Father in heaven, who is the worship of all angels, glorified amongst the whole of earth, you have in your generosity called us to listen to you. So, Father, we pray for humble hearts, big ears, open minds, that we might hear you and listen to you and understand and stand in awe of your greatness. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We continue on our exploration of the Psalms, and we're only looking at a few Psalms during this month. But just a reminder about the Psalms, right? Psalms, you could say, is the song book, or as some others describe, it's the prayer book of the Bible. That's what Psalms are. They are songs or they are prayers. They were often used in the temple worship, or you could say the ancient church services of those times. Some were sung, others were used as private prayers. These psalms and prayers were collected over thousands of years, and they've been divided into five different volumes. And as psalms, songs and prayers as such, they are poetry. Poetry put to music sometimes. Poetry may not be our cup of tea for many of us, certainly not for me. I like a good detective novel or, you know, action novel, something like that. But nevertheless, poetry has a way of communicating truth that touches the heart in ways that are very different to other types of literature. So let's have a look at Psalm 47 today. Psalm 47. Notice how Psalm 47 begins. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. It begins with a call to sing songs of praise to God. And this call to sing song is not merely to go through the motions of singing. The language here is a call to rapturous songs, heartfelt cries of joy, of praise to God. Listen to that language again. Clap your hands. Shout to God. Cries of joy. That is not merely a person called to go through the motions. That's calling for a heartfelt response. Again, you read in verses 5 to 7. God is sent amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a song, a psalm of praise. Again, you listen to the heartfelt cry here of God's people, shouts of joy. And the constant refrain, sing praise to God, sing praise to God, sing praise to our King, sing praises. You get the idea as you read this psalm that there's a great, great call, a call to rapturous singing. It needs to be said that from the very beginning and the history of God's people, singing has always been a part and parcel of our gathering. One need only scan through the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were rescued out of slavery, what was their natural response? Do you remember? It was to sing. And they sing about how God delivered the people. They sang about how God drowned the Egyptians and led them, the people of Israel, across the Red Sea. It's worthwhile listening to the songs of the angels in Revelation. There you see a picture of a multitude of heavenly creatures singing a new song, standing on the sea of glass with the harps of God in Revelation chapter 5 and 15. And what song did they sing? They sang the song of Moses. the servant of God, and the song, and they sang the song of the Lamb, and they glorified God's marvelous work. And what you see in Revelation is the multitude of all the heavenly creatures worship God in the same way that we worship Him now, in rapturous song. And again, in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul tells us that one of the marks of the Christian community is the way we sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. Jumping back to the Old Testament, Samuel's mother, Hannah, what did she do when she heard the news about what God was going to do for her? She sang a song of praise. And when God told Mary about the birth of the conception, Mary sang a song of praise to God. When she went to the temple to have Jesus dedicated, Simeon sang and Zechariah sang. And singing has been an integral part of our Christian community. And it's not just something that's there we see in the history of the world, in the history of God's people throughout the world, whether in Africa or Asia, United States, Europe, Australia, the Christian community comes together to sing. But when they sing, it's not just, you know, it's a song marked by joy and thanksgiving. And it needs to be said that when we come together, well, yes, there's a solemnness about it, but that solemnness must not ever take away from the joy that should mark our Christian community. We come together with great, great joy. Our singing together is not merely going through the motions as if it's part of the furniture. The singing of the people of Israel throughout history, throughout the world, in Psalm 47, was a singing that was a heartfelt cry, a singing of joy, of elation. That needs to be the mark of God's people. And so when they look at the people of history, of people of Israel, not only were they marked by singing, there was a quality about their singing. They were joyful. They enjoyed the singing. There was a praise, there was a joy, a happiness, a blessedness in their singing. But why is singing so important? And that's because songs can do something which prose cannot do. It's singing is an opportunity to give expression to our feelings, to our emotions, to our experiences. This really hit home to me a few years ago when I was at a wedding of a young couple. From the evening service, they went through the wedding motion. That was okay. It was a great time. At the reception, as the new husband, he gave his speech about his lovely wife. And then you know what he did at that very moment after the speech? He pulled out his guitar, got his knees, and began to sing to his newfound wife. Now, okay, he was a better guitarist than he was a singer. I mean, his chords were completely off tune. Even I can tell that, right? But I asked myself the question, why did you ruin a good speech with your singing? And that's because his song gave expression to how he felt about his wife. His song gave expression to his feelings of love for her, of the experience of having found someone so wonderful. And that's why these psalms and why singing has been such an important part of the Christian community. They are songs of how we feel, of songs of our affections. And so when you read the psalmist here in Psalm 47, the psalmist sings with joy, elation. He sings of how he's feeling and things like that. They give flight. And in that sense, then, singing is a very wonderful experience, because there is a danger, isn't there? A danger when our Christianity is all just head, but there's no expression for our heart. When singing, when the Christianity becomes all abstract and intellect, but there's just no soul to it, so to speak. And that's why singing is such an important part. It gives flight. It gives expression to how we feel. But it's not just all emotions. It needs to be said that. Because songs also have a very strong educational value to it. When the heavenly creatures in heaven sing, what are they doing? They're just not telling how they feel. They are telling of God's mighty acts. They are instructing creation what God has done. And when Hannah, the mother of Samuel, sang, she sang songs of praise that recounted God's mighty deeds. And similarly, when Mary sang song, having heard the news of the conception, she sang of what God has done for her. So on and so forth, over and over again. So singing is not just an emotional experience. It is an educational tool. It is, you could say, scripture put to music. It is doctrine in song, which is why we can study the Psalms, can't we? Why the Psalms is not just poetry in motion, and it would be good to put that to music, but the Psalms is loaded with solid doctrine, and as you read through these songs and read through these prayers, you will come to a clear picture, a great picture, and a deep picture of what God has done throughout history and throughout the world. Calvin, the great reformer, said this about music. One must first engage the mind, the intellect, only then will one engage the heart. One must first engage the mind, the intellect, and only then will one engage the heart. And he writes also, it is necessary to remember that which St. Paul has said, the spiritual songs cannot be well sung except from the heart. But the heart requires intelligence. He writes further, referring to the great 4th century Christian leader, St. Augustine of Hippo. This is what he said. And in that, says Augustine, lies the difference between the singing of men and that of birds. For a linnet, a nightingale, a parrot may sing well, but without understanding. But the unique gift of man is to sing, knowing that which he sings. After the intelligence must follow the heart and affections, a thing which is unable to be except if we have imprinted on our memory in order to never cease from singing. Do you get what Paul is actually, not Paul, what Calvin's saying and what Scripture's saying? Singing is an expression of our heart, of our affections. It speaks of our experience. But it's not just talking about emptiness. It is something which is shaped and driven and fed by our mind, by an understanding of all that God has done. So the point here in Psalm 47, as it begins this particular psalm, is it reminds us that singing, joyful singing, is an important aspect of our Christian worship. And can I say that I don't think I've given enough attention to it? That we do need to really work hard on our singing, because that is part of what we do. It is part of what we do as a community of God. But it needs to be said that singing is always a response and never anything less. It's a response to what? To what God has done. In the same sense that the young man wanted to sing to his wife. No one told him how to do it. He just wanted to do it because singing was a response to his beautiful bride. And our singing is equally a response. And how well we sing is a measure of how well we understand what God has done for us. For the God that we worship is not worth singing to, then our singing becomes nothing more than just going through motions, isn't it? But when you are captured with something of the grandeur and the beauty of God, as indeed the psalmist was, as indeed the people of Israel were, you cannot help but sing rapturous songs of joy and praise to God. You don't need to tell people to sing louder. They will, because singing is always, always a response to God. But what is this God like that we sing to? And there's two things that this psalmist brings out. That our God is so great that he deserves praise. And that our God is so gracious that he deserves praise. Let's have a look at it. Have a look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Verses 8 and 9, God reigns over all the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the of God of Abraham. To the kings of the earth belong to God. God is described here as the Lord Most High. What does it mean that he is the Most High? It simply means that there is no one greater than him. You think about it. We can always think of great men. But we can always think of one who is even greater than that. And still greater than that. We can always think of beauty, of great beauty. But we can always ponder even something even more beautiful than what we first pondered. We can think of someone who's powerful. But there's always going to be someone who's all more powerful still, and even greater, more powerful still than that. But when it comes to God, there is no one who's higher than God. There's no one who's more beautiful than God. No one who's more desirable than God. There is no one who's more powerful than God, because God is the Lord Most High. And therefore, look at what the psalmist conclude in verse 3. How awesome is the Lord Most High? When it says awesome, that's not just a theological statement. That is a cry of the heart. Our God is awesome. It is the language of feelings. It's the language of emotions. It's the language of the heart. Our God is awesome. I don't know when was the last time you stopped and reflected. God, you are awesome. I think we can very nicely give up our theological language. God is King, Lord, Ruler, Creator, Provider, Sustainer, Wise, Good. But when do you ever actually stop and say, God, you are awesome. You are fantastic. You are wonderful. You are marvelous. You are just beyond anything I can imagine or desire. And when the psalmist reflects on God, how awesome is our God? And why is he so awesome? Because he's the great King. Kingship in our language is a very foreign concept. There are still 10 countries around the world that have kings. But what's interesting is that the kings of the world are kings over a very small region of their countries. There's Brunei, there's Swaziland, Saudi Arabia, Bhutan, Monaco, Bahrain, and so on like that. But our God is different. Our God is not the territorial king. Our God is the King of all the nations. He is King over the whole earth, is what the psalmist tells us. See that in verse 2. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Which is why Christianity must never be seen as a Western religion, or an Asian religion for that matter, or Jewish. Because the God that we worship is King, not just of Australia, nor is he just King of our life. He's King over the whole earth. And this title and kingship is not merely a title, because notice what it says here in verse 3, he subdues nations under us. people under our feet. That is to say, kingship here is not merely a title, but a description of his power. He actually does have power, not merely a title. One remembers Psalm 46 from last week. Let me recount for you what it said. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spears. He burns the shield with fire. Kingship is not merely a title of honor. It is a description of his power. He rules, he conquers, he judges, he tears down nations and he brings up, because he is the king of the whole earth. The point is stressed again to drive home the point in verse 7. He is king of all the earth. In verse 8, he reigns over the nations. In verse 9, the kings of the earth belong to him. That is to say, there is no nation that can stand against him. There is no military force that can fight against him, because all the kings of the earth belong to him. It's worth reading Proverbs 21, verse 1. This is what it says. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all he pleases. That is how what it means that he owns all the kings. They are there to do what he wants them to do, which is why no king can stand against him. No king can fight against him. The psalmist ponders over who God is and what he's like, and he stands in absolute awe, because this king is the Lord Most High. He is awesome. He is the great, great king. Is it any wonder that he begins this? When you ponder that, he cannot help but sing songs of praise to God. He cannot help but call all nations to sing songs of praise to God when you begin to see how marvelous, how awesome is this God. But this God is not only great because he rules, the God is great because he is gracious. Have a look at verse 3. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying here? This mighty, this powerful God who rules heaven and earth is the God of this people. Remember the great promise that God gave to Abraham and to the people of Israel? Of all the peoples of the earth, God has chosen these people, Abraham, his descendants, to be his people, to be his special possession. They are chosen as his own inheritance. He is their God, and they are his people. In other words, while God is the creator of all people, he has a very special relationship with this people. And so this God, when he rules, he will always rule in favor of his own people. He will fight for his own people, which is the point of verse 3. He will protect his own people. He will provide for his own people. We saw a classic example of this, didn't we, in 2 Kings chapter 18. When the king of Assyria, the mighty superpower, marched on the doorsteps of Jerusalem, this is what the king of Assyria said to Israel. 2 Kings 18. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Inval? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations have been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And what was God's response? What did God say to the king of Assyria? Listen to the word. Listen to God's cry from heaven as he responds to the king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you who have ridiculed and blasphemed?
Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down all its tallest cedars, the choice of its junipers. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water here. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it, says the Lord. In days of old I planned it, says the Lord. Now I have brought it past that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drained of power and dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your incense has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. That is God's word. The king of all the earth who speaks to this little piddly nation called Assyria. And what did God do that night? He sent out his angel, and they killed 180,000 people on that one night. And if you were there, if you were Israel, if you saw the horrifying sight of the Assyrian army before you, and you heard their terrifying words, and then you heard the word of the king of all the earth, and then you saw what God did the next moment, what would you do? You know what you would do? You'd stop. You would be in amazement. You could not help but sing songs of praise and joy to the God who has just miraculously saved you from an impossible situation. You would sing and you'd call all the kings of the earth and all heaven and earth to join you within rapturous song to God. But not only will we read that he has chosen them to be his people. Look at what it says here. Verse 4, he chose our inheritance for us. And what's he referring to? He's referring to the promised land. That God said, I promise to give you this land. And in that land, I will be with you. You will be my people. In that land, I will move away all the enemies and every obstacle. And I will bless you. And I will give you life. That is to say, he has given us salvation. That is God's promise to us. He has given to us treasures in heaven and inheritance with our names sealed on it. You see, when you understand this God, how great and how mighty he is, that he is the one who rules heaven and earth, that he is the one who has graciously given us, chosen us, and given us an eternal inheritance, then you cannot help. You cannot help but sing songs of praise to him. But the Bible tells us that how great and gracious God is, he's also called upon us to direct all his worship to where? To his Son. Because Jesus tells us that all authority has now been given to me. The Bible tells us in Philippians that he's been given a name far above every knee, that every nation, that every knee will bow before the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that Jesus has been placed in authority over all kings and rulers. But the Bible calls upon us to not only marvel at how great Jesus is, but to marvel at how gracious Jesus is. That he came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That he came to become a curse that we might have life. That he came to die in our place. That he took our punishment for us. That he became our substitute. You see, this all comes back to the importance of singing. Singing is something we do. Singing is part of who we are. The church is a singing community. The church is a community that's marked by great joy. But this is not some motion that we go through. Singing is a response, a great response to the Lord who is awesome. He is great because he is the king of all the earth. He is great because he is so gracious to us. And in these last days, he's called upon us. Sing your praises to the mighty, to the great Lord Jesus. Sing all your praises to the gracious Lord Jesus. And when you understand the good news, you know what? The natural response is to sing. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Our God is a great, great God. How awesome is that? Let's sing songs of praise to Him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, You are great and You are gracious. You are the King of all the earth. You subdue all nations under our feet. You've chosen our inheritance for us. In these last days, You've exalted Jesus to be ruler over all things. And we see in Jesus such graciousness. Help us marvel at Him, ponder who He is, and to sing songs of great joy to our great and gracious Lord Jesus. Amen.